Heavenly Father, our hearts are so full this morning that there are not even enough words or time to express how wonderful and how great you are. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come away from the things of the world just for a few hours and to gather together as your people. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will be present among us. We pray, Father, that if there is anyone here today who is not saved, that today might be the day of salvation. The day, Lord, when they give up on sin and death and turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, and life. Lord, we pray that we might recognize life in Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much for the testimony of life that we have sung together and that we have prayed together. Lord, the celebration that awaits us in heaven when your Son Jesus Christ returns for us, or Lord, when we die. We thank you, Lord, that in a few weeks, Adeline will be joining in with our worship with her mom and dad. Lord, we thank you so much for that blessing. Lord, we pray for Amy Mehar as she waits. Lord, we thank you so much that her mother is here with us, worshiping with us, and Lord, that she can assist with the baby. Lord, at the same time, as we think of all of these joyous occasions, Lord, our sister Angela is in the hospital. Lord, we pray that you would please be with her, and Lord, that you would give the doctors wisdom as they treat her, especially, Lord, tomorrow, as she has her heart tested. Lord, we pray that you will have mercy upon Tom and the children. Lord, we thank you that they have recovered from their flu. Lord, we pray that you would please be with Tom. Help him, Lord, as he cares for the children, and they have all been sick at home. Oh God, we pray that you would please have mercy on this family and strengthen them. Lord, might they, as they are away from us this morning, remember the joy of your salvation. Might they be strengthened, and Lord, might they be ready to return with us and to rejoice, Lord, over all of your good work for them. Lord, we pray for our Congress people. Lord, we pray that you will please be with them in this difficult time as they weigh the health care legislation that is before them and, Lord, all of the complexities therein. Lord, from some we hear that the health bill will be against life and some argue that it will be for it. We pray, Father, that you would please be with our congressmen, make them wise. Lord, help them to remember that they are to love life because you love life. Lord, we pray for the Weber family. Lord, we pray that you will please be with them as they are working with James and trying to make sure that James gets the Social Security benefits that he needs this month. Lord, we thank you that you had mercy on them and that Catherine was okay. And we pray, Father, that you would please just continue to strengthen them and help them in their ministry in Brazil. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Witold Pilecki was a Polish humanitarian who you may have never heard of. He was a part of the Polish resistance against the Nazis during World War II. And in pursuing his goal of resisting what the Nazis were doing, he was purposefully arrested and put into Auschwitz in 1940, which makes him an extraordinarily brave man. And he lived there for about 3 years. So from 1940 to April of 1943, when he escaped. Essentially what he did is that he organized resistance in the camp and he sent out reports to the Allied governments about the number of Jews who were being killed and the means by which the Nazis were killing the Jews. There are conflicting reports among the Allies as to what their response was because they couldn't believe that within a year they had killed 1 million Jews and that they were planning on killing 3 million more. Now, after he escaped Auschwitz, he continued to fight against the Nazis. He re-enlisted himself in the Polish army as a private until all of his officers were killed and then mentioned that he happened to be the commander-in-chief of the resistance, and he was immediately put up. He was able to resist a tank attack for 2 weeks in a little teeny fort. After the war, he began to fight against the communists, and he was arrested in resisting the communists, and he was killed by the communists in 1948. I spent several hours looking into his life. I'm hoping to get a biography of the man, but I was not able to discern whether or not he had any religious beliefs. Now, what was his motive? I want to read you a quote from a smuggled letter. And the letter is dated October 18th, 1943, so he's just gotten out of Auschwitz. It's to his 10-year-old daughter, and I think he exposes here part of his motive. "I'm very happy to hear that you are such a devoted housemaid, and that you like to take care of the animals and our plants in the garden. I, too, like every kind of bug and beetle, as well as the beans and peas. I like everything that lives. I am glad to hear that inside my children are the same thoughts that I have." He loved life, and he hated death. He loved ordered freedom, and he hated tyranny, whether it was Nazi tyranny or Soviet tyranny. I hope that each and every one of us prays that our sons might be as brave as he in the cause of Christ, and that they might love life and hate death. As we come to our text today, we're going to talk about another hero, another incredibly brave man, a man who gave up everything and threatened his life and suffered. And he is the hero of the Christian faith. And he loved life so much that he gave up his place in heaven and came to this world, and he suffered and died so that sinners might be saved. Now, this Polish man was working to save innocent people, but the hero in our passage died to save sinners and wicked people. And so let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We will be considering verses 14 to 15 this morning. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," and this is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Now last week we considered the necessity of Christ coming as a man, and the fact that the Old Testament prophets had foretold his coming. Our author now begins to explain the means by which our Lord was able to save us. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man. He became flesh and blood. Let's hear the words again. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing." Jesus Christ became our brother by becoming flesh and blood and partaking of the same things. Now we need to step aside for a moment and consider what this word flesh and blood means. And the reason that we have to do this is because if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that the Apostle Paul sometimes, especially when speaking of flesh, uses it as a term which is negative, if not sinful. So for instance, we read in Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do." And so in this case, the word flesh is being used in a sinful sense. But we must also note that as we study our Bibles, that Paul's usage includes neutral and even positive references as well. Flesh is not always negative, and it is not always sinful. Oftentimes it just means a body. And when Paul speaks of flesh as a sin, what he is referring to is the sinful desire of our unconverted hearts. Our bodies are the means by which our sinful hearts obtain illicit pleasure. The problem, however, is not our bodies. Our bodies are created by God, they are made in the image of God, and they are good. The problem is our soul. When Paul speaks of the flesh as sinful, he is referring to the love of this passing world and the sinful pleasures provided by this passing world. And he is not necessarily speaking of the body. And again, I encourage you, whenever you read your Bibles, look into the context, compare it scripture to scripture, so that you can understand what the words mean. And this helps us to understand the meaning of the term flesh and blood here. Our Lord Jesus took on flesh and blood. The Son of God became flesh and blood. And he experienced the changes and sufferings of the order of sin and death that we live in. When Jesus Christ was an infant, just like little Adeline, and he passed through the birth canal, his skull was crushed. and modified, and the liquid that was in his lungs was pushed out. Just like any child, he wore a diaper, and the outer layer of Jesus' skin was made up of dead skin cells. There was bacteria in his gut, and he had to clip his fingernails and cut his hair and trim his beard. Jesus, as a man, had to learn Aramaic and Hebrew and likely Greek and Latin. When Joseph dropped the beam, it smashed Jesus' hand. Jesus would have gotten colds and the flu and other diseases just like us. He partook of the same things. And after the fall, our lives are based on death. In the regime of sin and death, we live because plants and animals and bacteria and germs and other human beings die. Our life is based on death, from conception to our last breath. Now, sometimes Christians try to construct a Jesus who is somehow above the regime of death. We might call him the super Jesus. He didn't get colds, his body didn't ache after a long days of work in the sun, and there is absolutely no biblical warrant for this view. Jesus got tired, and he needed rest. When he spent all day preaching, he could fall asleep in a boat in a storm. Why? Because he had a body like ours. When Jesus was beaten, he bled. And when he bled, he was weakened. And when he was weakened by the crucifixion and the suffering of the wrath of God, he died. Why? Because he was made out of flesh and blood, as we are. Jesus was brilliant and sinless, but he was a man in the likeness of sinful flesh. And friends, this is why Jesus is our brother. The Jesus who didn't get colds would not be our brothers, because he would not have partook of the same thing. The Jesus with no fungus and bacteria and microorganisms constantly breeding and dying in his body would not be our brother. But Jesus is our brother. And as verse 17 states, he was made like his brothers in every respect. And as chapter 4 will tell us, yet without sin. Jesus came and he submitted himself to the regime of sin and death without sin. And he lived as we live. Now part of what this means is that when you wake up in the morning and your knee aches, and the reason that your knee aches is because you were going down the steps and you missed the last steps and you landed. Or maybe your knees ache because you busted it skiing in high school. And your eyes are all puffed up because all of the pollen is in bloom. I know it's beautiful. And what do you do? Well, you're tempted, aren't you, to be irritable with your children or with your spouse and to complain bitterly. If Jesus is our brother, he experienced many of these same things that we do. And what this means is that when we recognize our suffering in this world, instead of turning upon our Lord and saying this isn't fair and this isn't right, we need to turn to Jesus and say, thank you, God, so much that you experienced these things so that I might be saved. Our Lord Jesus Christ probably saw his dad Joseph pass away. We don't know for sure. But he mourned. We know that he saw the death, or not saw, but experienced the death of his friend and cousin John the Baptist. Why did Jesus do these things? He didn't have to. He did these things because he loved us and because he wanted to save us. And when we experience these things, we must recognize the problem of death and suffering, but we must also recognize that our glorious Lord experienced these things with us so that we might be saved. But there is a more important point. And that is because Jesus was flesh and blood, he could die. Why is this so important? Because he could die, he could then become the propitiation for the sins of the people. Prior to the fall, there was no death, but after the fall, death rules this world, and the punishment for sin is death. And for Jesus to wipe out God's obligation to punish sin, a man must die. We'll come back to this in a moment, but we must hold in our minds that for Jesus to die, for the Son of God to die, he could not be merely divine. But he must also have human flesh and blood. The Son of God, to pay the obligation that we owe, had to become human. He had to live a sinless life so that we might be saved. And let us return to our text. That through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. That means that our Lord destroyed Satan with death. The great weapon of Satan, the foundation of his power, is death. And Satan currently rules over this world because God has not yet judged humanity for their sin, nor has he executed his judgment upon Satan. For God to complete his sentence against humanity and the devil, the Lord must close the gates of heaven. And at that time, only those who are found in Christ will be saved, and those who are aligned with the devil will go to hell. You see, and we must grasp this, without death, there cannot be the potential of salvation. And so as we go through this world and we suffer and we experience pain, we need to recognize that this is not only a mercy upon us in that it allows our salvation, but it also allows the salvation of our children and all those who come after us until the Lord comes. Because when the Lord comes, the doors of salvation will be closed and death will be conquered, but there will be no more possibility of salvation. Now, how is it that the devil gained the power of death? He gained it by getting Adam to join him in his rebellion against God. And he maintains it by humanity continuing to enjoy and celebrate that rebellion. This is the way that our Lord Jesus describes it in John chapter 8, verse 44. The devil was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, how is he a murderer from the beginning? The answer is that his first victims were Adam and Eve. By enticing them to sin, he established that they would die, because God had told Adam that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And in the same way that if someone was depressed and somebody handed them poison or a gun and said, yeah, go ahead, kill yourself, and we would hold them responsible for that, so Satan is in a sense responsible for having tempted Adam and Eve to spiritual suicide. And so the devil murdered Adam and Eve. Now the responsibility for their sin is theirs, but the responsibility for the temptation and the allurement resides squarely with the evil one. He brought death to Adam, and Adam embraced it as his own. And Adam took to death through rebellion. Adam loved the lie that God was holding out on him, that God was mean, God was tough. He was the sort of person who would keep you from the best pleasures. And so Adam disobeyed God, and he hated him. And God's promise came true. Adam died. However, in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, he took to death not in rebellion against God the Father, but rather in obedience to God the Father. Jesus came and he lived under the regime and sin of death because God so loved the world. Adam embraced death out of hatred of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ embraced death out of love for God the Father and the Lord's people and Adam's children. Adam's sin destroyed his children. Jesus' death and resurrection made his brothers alive. And this helps us to understand the significance of how Jesus could destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. You see, Jesus Christ came to this world and he wrestled the devil's weapon from his hand and he slew him with it. What had been a weapon in the hand of the devil became a rod in the hand of Jesus Christ to beat back the evil one and to shut the gates of hell for those who will believe on our Lord. The devil cannot torment the brothers of Jesus because Jesus has now defeated him. Beloved, the great and gory sword that makes our heart tremble, that we call death, has been ripped out of the hand of the executioner. Haman's gallows brings us no fear because someone better than Esther intercedes for us to a king greater than can ever be imagined on this world. Our Lord Jesus Christ accepted the death blow for us, and he robbed the evil one of his authority over us. We should have no more fear over death than we do of the sun sinking. The sun setting for the Christian is not the promise of eternal darkness, but rather it is the promise of life with God forever in eternity. But perhaps you'll say to me, Pastor, just a second. Christians still die. We, like the wicked, suffer pain in the hospital and in the terrible crash and bang of accidents. This is true. We do die. And Paul tells us the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Again, when the Lord destroys death, there will be no more future salvation. And so the regime of death in a modified form after the resurrection continues. Christ has not yet destroyed death, but he has drawn out the sting of death. And he has made it our medicine rather than destruction. Christians die. But for us, death is not the executioner's sword. Rather, it is the last stroke of the great physician's scalpel as he removes that awful tumor upon our soul so that we might be perfected and go into heaven and we might be finally saved from all sin and death. Let us consider this a little bit closer. How has the devil been destroyed? At the cross, the decisive battle was won. At the cross, Satan lost his power over the people of God. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:4, "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but they cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." The devil is in chains. We might speak of it this way after the cross. The great battle between the devil and our conqueror and our Lord and our hero Jesus Christ has been completed. And the devil has retreated in the face of the enemy. And the devil and his minions are in retreat. The armies of the Lord have carpet bombed his capital. They've knocked out his air forces. His communication lines are broken and confused. And the Lord's troops are advancing towards the capital. And Satan is crouched in his bunker. Now he still has power and influence among his followers. But his influence and his threat over believers is severely diminished. He is limited in his power by the binding force of his chains. And the fact that his judgment is sure. And that our Lord Jesus Christ not only died, but he rose again on the third day. He has no necessary power over the children of God. His power over us has been destroyed. Death is no longer a weapon, but a balm. Now, believers, did you hear what I said? He has no necessary power over believers. He is still powerful, and he is still wicked. But he is chained. Our good friend John Bunyan, I think, provides us a helpful illustration in Pilgrim's Progress. And he describes it this way. The pilgrim has to travel to reach a goal, and he must pass between two roaring lions. And Pilgrim is afraid, and he stops, and he doesn't want to travel on. But he is told, "Fear not the lions, for they are chained, and are placed there for a trial of faith where it is, and for a discovery of those who have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come unto thee." Now the devil is chained, and we are saved from being ravaged by the devil if we stay away from him, and if we don't fear him. You read in Fox's books of martyrs, when the saints went to be martyred, oftentimes they have no fear of death. Why do they have no fear of death? Because they recognize that if they were to be afraid of death, they would be afraid of Satan, and Satan would have won. Jesus Christ has conquered for them. And so they went to the stake without fear because they had no need of fearing death. You see, when we begin to fear Satan, we give back to him some of his power. But you see, there's another way that we can give Satan his power back, and that is that we can go too close to the chained lion. We can get closer and closer to him so that he can not only scratch us with his claws, but he can bite us with his mouth, and he wants to consume us and drag us away. He wants us to drag us away from the church and from reading the Word of God. This is why it's so important that we stay on the narrow road. This is why it's so important that we strive for holiness. And that we avoid the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we fight against them. Why? So that Satan can't get his claws in us. So that we cannot be drug away and be consumed. Either way, when we come too close to the devil and we enjoy his pleasures or we are afraid of him, we submit ourselves to our old enemy. The devil's doom has been announced to the church, but he still roars and he still tempts. And too often, we try to pet a chained lion who hasn't eaten in a long time. And we are often harmed because of it. Now Christ has delivered those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now as Christians, if we are going to understand how to avoid being mauled by the devil or being unduly afraid of him, we must consider how the fear of death enslaved people to Satan. When Adam and Eve sinned, they could no longer be in the presence of God. And man began to fear God, because God at any time could bring judgment upon their sins. The punishment for sin was death. Something that we need to remember is, however, God finds no joy in administering the punishment of death. Ezekiel 18:32 states, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." God has a purpose in death. God's purpose in death is to limit evil and to end evil. God does not find joy in death, but he does find joy in limiting and ending evil, but not in the means. Much in the same way that a godly parent finds no joy in disciplining their child, but they take great joy in the results. So it is with God. God is life, he is order, he is beauty, he is all that is good and wholesome, and he has no love for that which is against life in order and beauty. Sin leads to death because sin is rebellion against the author of life. However, there is a person in this world who does find joy in death, and that is Satan. Satan has no positive power. He cannot create things, he cannot sustain things independently of God. And so his great joy is in those things that tend towards corruption and decay and disunity and chaos. The only time that the devil and his forces are organized and appear beautiful is when they are organized for the purpose of death. This is the only time that Satan is organized and has the appearance of beauty is when he can tempt people to sin and destruction. Now Satan loves to tell lies because lies are things that disagree with the order of God and with the beauty of God. That's why he loves to tell lies. And every time we believe those lies, we are submitting ourselves to Satan. And we are agreeing with God, this world as you made it is not well ordered, it is not beautiful, it is not wonderful, it would be better if Satan was in charge. That's what it means when we believe the lies of the devil. James tells us in James chapter 1 verse 15, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death." Sin and death are linked together. You can't separate them out. And every time we sin, we tend towards disunity and chaos and death. Now, human beings are born with an intrinsic belief in God, and with a knowledge that God is going to punish them for their sins. Paul describes it this way: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Little children do not have to be taught to lie, and they are immediately ashamed when they are caught doing something that they are not supposed to do. They are selfish as birth. Why is this? Because they intrinsically know about God, and they intrinsically know that there is a ruler over the universe, and that the wrath of God is coming. Further, if you've ever seen a 2-year-old scramble over to his playmate and bash him in the head with a plastic truck, you've seen murderous rage. If that child had had a ball-peen hammer, he would have killed the other child. The only difference is the means and the sophistication in the child. The child knows that this is sin, and all humans know that God's wrath is coming upon sinners. The problem is that there are only two possible responses, or two general responses, to this knowledge. The first is that you can recognize that the wrath of God is coming, that you deserve to be punished, and you can trust God. And you can say, God, I deserve to be punished. I deserve your wrath. But I'm going to trust myself to you. But there is another option, and the other option is that we can suppress the truth that the wrath of God is coming for sin. And Satan's great glory comes when, instead of responding to the wrath of God with godly repentance, people instead suppress the truth. And they begin to agree with Satan's lies, and thus begins their slavery. Now, how can you be enslaved by a lie? Have you ever tried telling one? Because you see, here's what happens. You tell a lie, and reality does not reflect the truth. And so then what happens? Well, then you have to tell another lie to explain away the reality that doesn't respond with your first truth. And each defensive lie requires a new story and a new effort to explain away and suppress the truth. And you're soon enslaved to your lie. And it gets bigger and bigger until you finally just collapse and say, okay, you're right, I broke the car, I'm sorry. But you are enslaved to the lie. Isn't this how it worked with Adam and Eve in the garden? Now, first, they start out, and God is mean-spirited, and he's tough, he's holding out on us, so we're going to rebel against him. Well, that worked great. They recognized that they were naked. And so what do? Well, they hide their nakedness behind fig leaves, and then the omnipresent, all-knowing, creator of the entire universe comes to the garden and they hide behind a bush. Okay, who's fooling who here? They try to hide their sin with a fig leaf, and then they try to hide from the God that created all bushes and who is all-knowing by hiding behind a bush. And then they lie when they're talking to God. Again, think about it. God is all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He was there. I'm just going to tell him a fib and he's going to buy it. Come on, you wouldn't even buy it. It's slavery to sin. And because sin and death are connected together, it is also slavery to death. And it happens because human beings, when they refuse to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will not confront the truth of God's wrath. And they will make up any sort of story that it takes to convince themselves and others that God's wrath is not coming. Now, my non-Christian friends, I know that sometimes that you look upon Christians with pity because we are slaves to Christ. We have to go to church, we have to be holy, we read our Bibles, we limit the pleasures of the world that we experience, we avoid the sinful pleasures of the world, and you're thinking to yourself, you've got to be nuts to become a Christian. But I want you to understand that Christians are not the only slaves. We are slaves of Jesus Christ, but you are a slave of the devil and your sin. And I think that if you look at the headlines, that you will see your slavery. Michael Jackson and Heath Ledger both died last year from drug overdoses. Why? Well, you see, we have a complicated, deceptive word for drug addiction. Or excuse me, for slavery. We call slavery to drugs drug addiction, and we treat it. And there's some positive benefits to treating it. But let me tell you what drug addiction is. It is slavery to sin. In the last several months, the Johnson & Johnson heiress, Casey Johnson, died. Do you know why she died? She died because she didn't have an insulin pump. She didn't have an insulin pump in a mansion that was infested with rats. And she was found by her housekeeper after she died. Why did that tragedy happen? Because she was enslaved to her sins. The congressman, Eric Massa, resigned after sexually harassing a male staff member. Why? Because he was enslaved to his sin. Now, if you're here today and you're refusing to repent of your sins, I know that I'm giving you the worst case scenario. I know I'm giving you the people who are extreme in their appetites and extreme in their sins. But you need to understand, you're on the same path. You're going the same direction. And if your sinful inertia continues to follow that route, you'll end up the same way. So many of the people that we pretend are wonderful and great die in a pool of their own vomit, abandoned by their friends. Why? Because success in this world leads to death. It is the way of the world. And the only way that you can escape that inertia, and it might rush forward in this life, and you'll have more and more pain and suffering, and by God's grace you can recognize that pain and suffering, or your inertia will carry you right over the precipice to hell. But there is another option, and that is that you can entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. And Jesus promises you life, real life. He promises you joy, real joy. But you must stop lying to yourself about God and your sin. Jesus says this in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's my question for you today if you're a non-believer. Do you believe this? Can you look into your own life and into the life that is written out for us in the headlines and on TV and the internet and see, that's slavery. I don't want to die that way. Oh, accept Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. Now, my beloved Christian friends, how can we keep from returning to Satan's lies? How can we keep from allowing the fear of death to force us to lifelong slavery? The first thing is that we have to stop fearing death. We must cry out with the church, death is swallowed up in victory, O death. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting? Oh, and how do we do that? We think about the future, the time with our Lord Jesus Christ. We think about the pleasures and the wonders of heaven. And we can even think about some of the negative things in this life and how we will escape them. Several months ago, I was visiting with Kimberly's grandfather who is dying in the nursing home. He's slowly declining. And he said, you know, people talk to me about the gold in heaven. And he said, I just want you to know that if Jesus is there, heaven can be paved with cobblestones. Because here's a man who's in love with Jesus. And because he is in love with Jesus, he can desire to depart this body and be with him in heaven. For me, the greatest desire besides Jesus' presence in heaven is to be free from sin. And to be free from the temptations and persecutions of the evil one. Now, part of what we must do is that we must not romanticize death and suffering. We are called to be like our Father in heaven who has no love of death. Our Lord uses death and suffering to limit evil and to stir people up to repentance and as a judicial punishment, but he does not pretend that hell is amusing or that we should be entertained by death. Christians are proponents of life. We defend and we celebrate life because life is from God and death is from sin. When someone dies, a being who is created in the image of God has gone to their eternal destiny. If that person is a believer, we have that mixed moment of sorrow in that we will be separated from them for some time, but great joy. And if they are unsaved, there is nothing to do but to mourn their passing. Because they will experience real death. And that death is in hell. We must also recognize, and we must pound this truth into our hearts and into our minds, and that is that sin tends towards death. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. Now here's the problem. Except for when Christians are being persecuted, sin is always presented as attractive. Sin always appears beautiful and good when the evil one is tempting us rather than persecuting us. Look, the devil doesn't run up to us with a big bloody sword and say, "Hey, you want to join me?" No, of course not. He brings in your friends, and his friends convince you that what they're doing is good and wholesome and wonderful. He puts a wrapper on it. He sprinkles perfume on it. He kind of cleans it up a little bit. He blinds your eyes. But he never presents the temptation of sin in its full truth. Proverbs chapter 7 presents it this way. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many victims she has laid low, and all of her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is on the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Please understand that when the world and the devil offers you something, it is always cloy. It is always hidden. It is always smoky. It is always dark, but you can't see it. And it offers this temptation. You said, this is good and this is wholesome, or it's not so bad that you'll get in trouble for it. Or it's not so bad that you will be destroyed by it. When a Christian sins, for a moment he allows himself to believe the lie of the devil. He believes that whatever has been offered is good and wholesome, even if but for that brief moment. Now the only way that we can overcome this is not by coming out of the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ became flesh and blood, in part to show us that we can live in this world without sin. But what we have to do instead is that we have to focus on the truth. Why? Because smoke and mirrors doesn't work if the light of Jesus Christ shines upon it. If you've tasted of all of the beauties of heaven, when Satan proffers you his meals, it won't taste good. Because you'll have a palate that has been trained for heaven and for eternity. What this means is that we have to focus our thoughts and our minds upon the truth. We don't overcome sin with sin, but we overcome sin through Jesus Christ. Because it is Jesus Christ who destroyed the one who has the power of death. Jesus tells us, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The way that we overcome the fear of the devil and slavery to him is to focus our attention on following Jesus Christ and through believing what is true. Jesus is the source of our life. Jesus is the source of our truth. And if we make him our study, we will find greater and greater freedom from sin. What this means is that we have to fill our minds up with the truth of God. That's why Paul tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because we've got to know that Satan is against us, and we have to recognize his tricks. We have to live our lives in truth. The truth is that this world is passing. The truth is that we have eternal souls and that we will spend all of eternity in the glorious presence of God or in hell. The truth is that the Son of God became a man and He lived the perfect life and He died the terrible death on the cross and He rose again on the third day so that His brothers and sisters would not be subject to lifelong slavery. Now despite the world of appearances, this is the world that we live in. We live in a world not constructed by the lies of the devil. We live in a world not that resonates with our residual and sinful flesh, but we live in the world that is described to us by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Word of God. And the only way that as Christians that we're going to be able to overcome the devil is if we force our minds into the truth that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Because the moment that we start to say, well, the smoke doesn't look so bad. The meat doesn't look that rotten. At that moment, we've resubmitted our members as slaves to sin. And the devil who is chained can now get his claws into us. And if we don't repent and back away, he will drag us away and consume us. He has been destroyed. But we have to stay on the narrow way. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for Your Word. Lord, it is always so encouraging to come together on Sunday morning and to hear from Your Word, and we feel so strong and we feel so ready, and then Monday finds us. God, we pray that we might go into Monday morning strengthened by Your Spirit, ready to fight the evil one, ready to live for You, our Lord. Help us to continue to defeat the evil one. Oh God, turn us to Your Word. Empower Your Spirit in us. And Lord, we pray that if there is someone here today who's not saved, oh God, might today be the day of salvation. Might today be the day that they tear themselves away from slavery so that they might live in the freedom of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.